Brent and I are going to be concluding this series that we've been calling God Is. And we've loved hearing stories from some of you so far about how your view of God has been stretched and deepened as a result of these messages. And now, while I do say that today is our final message on this, I want you to understand in no way have we preached a conclusive series on the character of God in just 6 short weeks. After all, we've not even yet covered that God is love. We figured that was something that we knew all of you know, or you should know, or if you don't know that, I'm telling you now, God is love. We didn't have time to talk about that for a week. What we did is we put these series together is we were trying to teach on topics that we thought were really important for us to unpack and ideas that we haven't yet had as many opportunities to preach on. That's why we had some of these messages were just ideas that maybe you haven't never heard in a sermon before, or you haven't heard in a really long time. And so, like every good conclusion to help us remember what we've learned so far in this series, we want to briefly review this series up until today with you. So I began this series 5 weeks ago talking about how God is infinite. And we walked through numerous scripture verses in the Bible and showed the omni aspect of God. And if you remember, those were the really big words that we hardly ever use in our normal language to express anything that we talk about, but it fits really well when we're trying to talk about the infinite nature of God. And so the three omnis that we talk about in Christian theology is that God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He has the power to do absolutely anything that he wants. He's also omniscient. He knows everything. He knows how to structure the entire world. He also knows every single thing that you've ever thought or done. And the third omni is he's omnipresent. He's present both across all area of the entire world and the entire universe at the same time, as well as being present across time. So he's in the beginning and at the end, and he experiences it differently than we all experience these things. But ultimately, the impact of this infinite nature of God is that we recognize his incomparable majesty. And as a result of that, we worship him because, after all, he is God. He's the one true God, and nobody else can compare to this infinite God.
The next week, I continued while we looked at what I thought was probably in our series one of the most challenging topics that we discussed. And I think it's best expressed in this question: is God in control? We looked that week to decide, is God in control? You know, there's inherently an issue I think most of us struggle with at times. When we look at the world around us, when we see evil take place around us, when we see natural disasters, and when we are personally, when we go through difficulties and trials, you know, we lose a job, our marriage falls apart, we lose a child or a grandchild to some tragedy, and the question we always come to is this one right here: is God in control? I mean, where is God when these things happen? But as we look to Scripture, we certainly, hopefully, walked away that week with an understanding that said the Bible affirms the truth that God is sovereign. We looked at verses like, just as an example, Psalm 115, 2 and 3, where it said, "Why do the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him." And we built an entire case around Scripture saying that it's true, God is sovereign. But what we saw that when we say God is sovereign, it doesn't mean that he is a puppet master meticulously controlling us like pieces on a chessboard, but that his sovereignty just basically means his authority, his rule, his reign. And it's directly tied to what Ryan had talked about the week before in his infinite nature. Because God is omniscient, there is never a moment in your life or my life, there's never an event that happens in this world that God says, "Whoa, I didn't see that coming." And because he's all-powerful, omnipotent, he never wishes and says, "Oh, I wish I could have done something about it." He knows what's going on. He's always all-powerful enough to do something about it. But what we saw was that because of his sovereignty, we saw that there is nothing outside his control. We also know that he sees and he knows. And when he sees and he knows, just because he may not take action at that point doesn't mean he doesn't care. And we also know that he can and he will redeem our suffering. We looked at that passage that all things work together for good to those who love God or called according to his purpose. That God can redeem even the difficult moments in our lives. So we saw that God is sovereign. And then we continued to build the week after that, where we looked at how God is holy. And we used verses like Leviticus 11:44 that says this, and this is God speaking to Moses, and he says, "I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy." And we defined holiness not as a list of rules that God had given us, even though when he made this statement, it's around the time of the Ten Commandments. It wasn't just that God was establishing a religion and said, to be holy, do these 10 things. No, what we defined holiness as is was being set apart and righteous. His holiness is what sets God apart from everything else, including us. But we also saw that this was the first characteristic that we talked about, where God kind of put something extra in there. He said, "I'm holy, and because I'm holy, you also be holy." And this was the first time that we saw a characteristic that applied to God that he was now moving down to also apply to us. It's something that we are called to be holy. Not as God is holy. We'll never be as holy as God, but we're called to be holy because God is holy. It's not just that we become a bunch of holier-than-thou religious zealots or Pharisees, but we simply surrender ourselves completely and totally to God. And we look that week as to Jesus as our model for what holiness looks like. When we define holiness as set apart, we can come away with the idea that that means I need to separate myself from the world. I need to not have any non-Christian friends. I need to not be around bad things. But when we look to Jesus as our perfect model of what holiness is, we see that he was able to be holy in the world and still physically present in the world. That being around the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the drunkards, that didn't affect his holiness. He was able to maintain his holiness. And because of that, he was always able to have an influence there in the people he was around. So we saw Jesus as our perfect example. And then when for our holiness, we concluded this, that our holiness is always derived from and dependent upon our proximity and our relationship to God.
Then we turn to the character trait that's probably the most misunderstood, that God is jealous. In fact, some people, upon hearing that God is a jealous God, wrongly assume the worst about him, and as a result, have walked away from the faith. And I totally understand that, because if we think about God like we think about a teenage girl who's newly in love and trying to control her boyfriend in every aspect of that she can, we'd say, yeah, why would I want to worship somebody who's so as insecure as that? But as we discussed, this word jealous really has two very different meanings, and we unpack these two meanings. The first is jealous as being envy, okay? That means that it's selfish and it's sinful. It's a jealousy of another person. It's, I want what you have. It's an insecurity. It's saying that, you know, you have that, I need to have that. I'm jealous that you got that raise, I want that raise. It's a jealous of others. And so in this selfish way, you're not content with what you have. And that word is typically translated as envy in the Bible, but then we have this word jealous that we see all through the Bible, and really it's tied more to this idea of zealous. And when we look at the idea of the word zealous, it's this mature and others-focused love for another. So if you're zealous for somebody and you see something bad happening to them, you want to get in the middle and protect them. You want to guard them. In a marriage relationship, your jealousy is really a desire to protect the marriage relationship in the godly way. Some people in their marriage might want to control everything in a selfish way, but we should be jealous for our marriages in that we want to protect it and keep us together. If somebody's trying to pry their way into the relationship, we should say, no, thank you, you may move along. In the same way, that's what God wants to do in his relationship with us. He's in a covenant. He wants to protect that relationship with us. He's not selfish about his relationship with us. He doesn't have this envious desire for what we have. No, instead, he's zealous. He wants to protect. He wants to guard us. And so when we think of it that way, then what we need to understand is that God's jealousy for us is actually for our good. Okay? We need to understand that God's jealousy is never something that's just looking at us in a selfish way, in a way that we would say, why is he like that? We'd say, no, we want our God to love us and to value us so much that he's jealous of the things that pull us away from him. and he tries to strip those idols out of our lives because he wants a whole and holy relationship with us, his children.
And last week we looked at many verses in the Bible that described God as a gracious God. And when we see the word gracious, it's accompanied often by words like compassionate and faithful, slow to anger, abounding in love. And we define grace as just simply this, God's loving kindness to the undeserving. We saw that God is a gracious God, and there's nothing that we've done. There's no merit in ourselves. We haven't earned it. There's nothing special about us that makes God need to make him do this to us or give us his grace. And what we did last week is we began to look at all through Scripture, from the Old Testament all the way to the end of the New. We saw that God didn't become a gracious God in the New Testament. That many times we think about God in the Old Testament being mean and judgmental. But when we began to see these verses last week, we began to understand that, wow, God was even gracious in the Old Testament. He was a gracious God then. He's a gracious God in the New Testament. And God was and is and will always be a gracious God. And he continues to pour out his grace on you and on me even today. And we saw this, there were some presuppositions to grace. And the first one was this, we saw that grace was very necessary. That you and I need grace. We understand our need for grace when we understand just how far our sin has separated us from God. When we understand that that separation that exists, that there's nothing that we can do to get ourselves back to God, to get ourselves right with God, we understand that we desperately need grace. That's kind of a depressing thought. But the amazing thought is simply this, that there is a God who can give us grace, who will give us grace. He wants to bestow upon us his grace. And Scripture talks about he wants to lavish his grace upon us. And despite our sin, the graciousness of God shows us that he values us and he seeks us out. Even when we were his enemies, even when we had nothing good within us, even when we weren't even paying attention to him at all, he still sent his son Jesus to die on the cross. And it's in the person and the work of Jesus Christ that we see God's grace most greatly demonstrated to us. So that's 5 weeks in a nutshell. And today we want to wrap this series up and bring all these ideas together. And we wrap it up today by looking at this idea here. That God is a missional God. God is a missional God. God is missional. You know, missional, it sounds like a churchy word. It is. It's not one you use necessarily in everyday life. But when we break it down, we think about just the first part. When we think about the word mission, it's certainly something that we're very familiar with, right? I mean, businesses and organizations come up with mission statements. In fact, I looked at a few of them just because I'm crazy like that. And I went to IKEA and I thought, what is your mission statement, IKEA? If you know me, it's one of my favorite stores in the world ever. It'd be great if they built one here. I'd never have any money, but I love this store. But IKEA, to create a better everyday life for many people. Well, I just have to say, anybody shopped at IKEA? Yeah. Have they fulfilled their mission? Absolutely. My life is better. And I am many people. I love IKEA. Good job, IKEA, meeting that mission statement. I looked again and I thought, okay, what about another store I frequent probably too much? Walmart. No, their mission is not sell cheap junk. That is not their mission statement. You may think it is, but hey, be careful about criticism. I'm from Arkansas. Walmart's from Arkansas. Let's be cautious there. But Walmart's mission statement is this, saving people money so they can live better. All right? How many of you like to save a dollar on your laundry detergent? Right here? Absolutely. Amen. Right here. You can save that dollar and live a little bit better because you can spend that dollar somewhere else. And so does Walmart meet their mission statement? They certainly try, don't they, to save people money. And then I looked at an organization, Habitat for Humanity, who has a mission statement like this, seeking to put God's love into action, bringing people together to build homes, communities, and hope. And if you've ever worked with that organization, you know that they do a pretty good job at that. They put God's love into action by allowing people to have homes, and they do. They bring a ton of volunteers together every year to make this happen. But what do I mean when I say God is a missional God? We see organizations with mission statements, but what is God's mission statement? Does God have a mission statement? And I think the answer is yes. In a way, he absolutely does. What I mean by this, though, is that God is a God that's on mission. He's not just in the world and just like, oh, I think today I'll do this, or oh, and you know, he's just not sitting back watching the NCAA tournament going, oh, okay, man, that's a great game. God is on mission. God is active and involved in the world. There is something that God is working to bring about. When we say God is sovereign, as if we did a few weeks ago, I told you that God has a master plan that he is bringing about to conclusion here one day. And it, all that has to do with this mission that he's working towards. There's something he is purposely working towards to see come about. Now, if you've been around church for any length of time, you're thinking to yourself right now, okay, great, here's that mission sermon. There's one passage in the Bible, Matthew 28, Brent. Yeah, we get it. You preach on this once a year. We've got it. We can't say anything new about it. We've heard it enough. You know, yeah, that's part of God's mission, Matthew 28, 19 through 20. Going to all the world, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded. You know that one. Go into the world, make disciples, teach and baptize. That's part of the mission, but it's not the entire mission. Because when you begin to unfold the entire scope of Scripture, when you look at the Bible from front to back, you see that God's desire is even larger than that. That God's desire is reconciliation. For those that he created in his image, to be able to live in relationship with him. His mission is for him to be known in among his creation. You see, we often don't think of about it this way. Again, when we think about God's grace, we said we look at God's grace in the Old and New Testament as different. When it comes to God's mission, we also look at that in the Old and New Testament as being very different. We Old Testament, we say, oh, that was just about the Jews and God was being selective and he picked those people out and those were, you know, his chosen people. And finally in the New Testament, God begins to pay attention to other people in the world. Finally in the New Testament, God reaches out beyond the Jews. But if we really go back and we take a look at what actually happened in the Old Testament, I think we'll see something very different taking place. Even going back to Genesis chapter 12, when God calls Abraham, listen to what he says to him. He says, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. Now right there, it's very, if we stopped right there, we'd look at this passage and we say, yeah, it's all about one people. It's all about Abraham and his descendants, and it's all about what happens to them. And then God tells him this. He says, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That statement right there gives us an indication of what God was actually beginning to do through Abraham, through the Jewish people at this very moment in history. It wasn't just about the Jewish people, although God had certainly selected them and was going to do something different through them. But we see that his entire goal from the beginning was much wider and broader than just this one group of people. Did you catch that? He says, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And so what we find is that Abraham was called and his descendants were called not to be a blessing to themselves, not so they could enjoy the favor of God and sit back in a lounge chair on the beach and sip pina coladas and say, woo, look at how special we are. No, Abraham and his descendants were blessed to be a blessing to all nations, not to hoard it to themselves. God was going to use them to bless the other nations around them. Now you may think, well, where do we see that taking place? Just read the Old Testament. We could go to a little further in history there, forward in history, and you look at when they finally built the temple. Solomon built the temple, and at the day it was dedicated, Solomon prays this great prayer talking about what God's temple would be used for. And in 1 Kings 8, Solomon prays this. He says, and as for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land, because of your name, for they will hear your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, and when they come and pray towards this temple. God has constructed this temple, and we think, oh, it's only for the Jewish people. But as Solomon prays this prayer of dedication, he recognizes that people will hear about you, God, because of this temple that's been built here. Your name will be exalted among the nations, and because of that, people will want to come, and they'll want to see, and they'll want to know you, and they'll want to pray. And Solomon says, what? We're going to keep them out? No, they're going to find a place here where they can come and know you, God. They're going to find a place where they can come and pray to you. The temple was going to be that place where God would be known. We could continue to read about people like Jonah. Great story in the Old Testament, who was called to go to the Assyrian city of Nineveh. A bunch of Gentiles. Not Jews, Gentiles. Jonah doesn't want to go. Jonah doesn't want to have anything to do with it. Why? Because he says, God, I know you're a gracious God. You're abounding in love and slow to anger. And I know you're going to call these people to repentance. And he's angry about that. And yet God, some reason, who says, I've selected Abraham and the Jewish nation, is sending a prophet to the Gentiles. Naaman, a soldier who was cursed with leprosy. And he comes to a prophet and he says, how am I cured? Another Gentile interacting with the Jewish people. From the beginning, God has always been a missional God with a desire for all people, with a desire for the entire world to know him.
The world. That word is so large and used so often that it almost begins to lose its meaning. And in one of the most famous passages in the Bible, it is repeatedly used to define the scope of God's mission. We read in John 3:16 and verse 17. I know many of you know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And it continues, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Did you see that? Four times in these two chapters, in these two short verses, we see written the world. And yes, this is a very familiar verse for us that we take and we say, Jesus loves us, and so he allows us to have eternal life and salvation through him. But we have to look at this verse in the context and see that this verse isn't just about our individual salvation. This verse is about the world. John didn't write the world four times for us to think about our salvation, read this verse and say, oh, this is such a wonderful verse for me. No, we have to understand when it says the world, it's about everybody. It's about the entire world. It means every single person from every single nation of every single skin color. In fact, that's exactly the picture that we see when we go to the book of Revelation. Here we catch a glimpse where Jesus showed the Apostle John, who wrote John 3:16, he shows him a vision of the throne room of heaven. And this is what John writes down in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. Today's Palm Sunday. I love this verse today. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God. Isn't that an amazing picture? We have all these people wearing white with their palm branches, the same palm branches when Jesus was led into Jerusalem right before his death and Easter, worshiping Jesus. But we are going to be standing and worshiping him. But it's not just going to be us. It's not just going to be Ashworth Road and the diversity that we have in this room, everybody from Des Moines. It's not just going to be evangelical Christians in America. It's going to be people who love Jesus from the entire world. In this passage, we see that it's people from every nation, every tribe, every people, every language standing together to worship the Lamb of God. And this is what it means when we say that God is missional. It means that his plan is for the entire world, for every single people group. And when I say this phrase, people group, most of you probably don't know what this means. It's really a way that anthropologists use to distinguish one group of people from another group of people all across this world. And so rather than thinking that everybody in America is from the same people group because we happen to be within the same invisible boundaries, which may be less invisible if Donald Trump becomes president, but that's not a statement for or against, it's just what he said. We're a people group that people groups are defined by language, culture, religion, and even caste, which is a big thing in some other cultures. And so when we divide people up across this world into people groups using that definition, there are over 16,000 different people groups in this world. And Jesus wants to redeem and to reconcile our relationships with him from every single one of those people groups. That's what it means for God to be missional.
So here we see a missional God with a heart for the world and a desire for his name to be known among all the peoples. He's always had this desire. So what we have to ask is, what's God's plan? Was there any strategic placement or any strategic thing happening behind the scenes of what's going on here? Or is this just God randomly picking and choosing and hoping things work out with a wish and a prayer that hoping his missional desire comes about? You see, what I want you to understand is, think about the question is, why would God spend so much time and effort to take the nation of Israel and place them where he did? I mean, sure, they were slaves in Egypt, and sure, he led them out, and they went across the Red Sea. And if you read the story, it talks about it was basically an 11-day journey to get from Egypt to the Promised Land, and because of their disobedience, it took them a long time to get there. But they were pretty close already. Why didn't they just land somewhere else? Why didn't they just say, okay, that's good enough, stop there? Was there any real significance to where God had placed his people? Was it much better than the other places around them? And what I want you to understand is that the answer to that is yes. It was better. It was a good place to be, not just because it had resources and things like this, but it was a great place to be because it was a strategic place for someone to be who wanted to influence the entire world. Israel was placed by God at the crossroads of the ancient world. Think about in your mind where Israel is on a map. I should have put a map on the screen. Sorry, I forgot. But think about it. It's on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea, and you've got Egypt down here, and you've got the rest of Arabia, Saudi Arabia, all that places around them, right? Geography was never my strong suit. But here it is. And in the ancient world, what we had was Israel lying between two powerful nations, Egypt on the south, Mesopotamia on the north. And you know how those two big, large, massive empires connected? A road that ran right through the land that God had given Israel. And it's not just that, because there was also a very big trade route that went from east to west as well. God placed Israel in a geographic location with the potential to influence the entire world. Everything went through Israel. And now think about that in light of what I said previously when God spoke to Abraham. Abraham was blessed to be a blessing to the entire world. And as this plan of God unfolds, we see that God places the descendants of Abraham in a strategic place for that influence to happen, for that influence to take place, because they didn't have to go out into the world. The world basically traveled through them all the time. And they had an opportunity to be incredibly influential. Unfortunately for them, they failed in their mission. They allowed the other nations that God had told them to drive out, they allowed them to stay. And they were able to exert their pagan influence in the world. And they themselves were pulled away from God by that pagan influence as well. And what God had called them to do, they missed that opportunity. But even then, what is interesting is even then, God's mission was not squelched. It wasn't stopped. And again, God wasn't wringing his hands going, oh my goodness, what do we do? Because in fact, he continued to work this out in his own way. He began to move so that Israel would make his name known. And to be honest, he did it in some pretty unpleasant ways for the people who didn't do what they were called to do. You see, God basically said, if Israel won't go and tell others, then what I'll do is I'll make them go, and they'll have to. And they were invaded, and they were shipped off to other nations in exile, and in exile, God begins to reveal his name to other countries, other nations, through people like Daniel and others who became missionaries when they were in exile, sent not by their own choice, but they were sent nonetheless. And they were used by God in great ways to continue doing what he wanted done all along, to make his name known. And you know what? We continue to see that idea in the New Testament. Jesus had come, he'd planted that church with his disciples, and they were there, and he ascended at the end, and his disciples were there. And they began to preach there in Jerusalem. And I think they would be just like us, very content to stay there. Look at us. We've got a nice church. Great things are happening. Man, we got a good children's program, and I like my church family. And they were going to be content to stay there, but was God going to allow that to happen? Absolutely not. God's mission was going to continue on. And we see that, yeah, there were some missionaries that went out on their own, like Paul and Barnabas and Silas and some others. But many were reluctant to go. So what happened? God allowed hardship and persecution to come upon the church. And the early Christians were dispersed across the world, taking the message of Jesus with them wherever they went. I think it's probably obvious where this message is heading. We see very clearly that we see a God who has a missionary heart, not just for a select few, but for the entire world. And if God has a heart for the world and a desire for the world to know him, and he placed Israel in a strategic place to influence the world, why wouldn't he place you and me in strategic places in this world to do exactly what he still wants to be done to make his name known? And why shouldn't what motivates God, a God with a missional heart, why shouldn't what motivates him motivate us? Shouldn't God's mission be our mission? And if people matter to God, shouldn't they matter to us? I think we would all nod our head yes to those things. But in reality, there are some very real barriers that keep us from this mission.
The first barrier that I know holds a lot of us back, and it's natural for us, is the perception that we have of what other people are going to think, this fear of what others are going to think about us. And it's natural for us to feel that way. It really is kind of human nature. We don't want to offend other people. We want to be liked. We don't want other people to think of us as Bible thumpers. Uh-oh, Ryan's coming. He's just going to try to pound down, you know, the story of Jesus down my throat, and he's going to tell me all the things I'm doing wrong. Of course, you know, I understand we don't want people thinking those negative thoughts about us. But the thing is, the message of Jesus is the one message that has the power to change a person's life both now and for eternity. And this is a message that truly is good news. Yes, if we present it as legalism and a bunch of laws, it's not very good news. And I understand why people don't love to hear that message. But when somebody's hurting or going through a rough time, and we tell them that there is a God who loves them so much, that he'll care for them, he'll take care of them, that he wants to be with them and be in relationship with them, it's hard for me to imagine most people saying, I want nothing to do with that God. Okay, so some of this fear is really built up in our own heads of what we think, how we think people are going to respond, when maybe necessarily they're not going to. And if you struggle with this fear of perception, then I encourage you to pray for boldness and for God to give you such a deep love for others that you're able to get over your fear. There is one of these things where if you don't care that much about that person, or you're like, well, they're an acquaintance, then you're able to sit in your fear. But if you say, God, I need you to give me boldness, and I pray, God, give me a love for these people. Give me a love for my coworkers. Give me a love for this person who I'm trying to reach for you. As that love for those people gets bigger and bigger and swells up in your heart, all of a sudden, this little fear that you have of what they might think of you becomes very small. And it's much easier for you to step into that conversation and to let go of that fear of what they might say. The second barrier that some people have is being unprepared or feeling unprepared. This fear that you don't know enough about Jesus to be effective. And again, I understand this fear. Most of you probably haven't sat through a long series of classes to teach you exactly how to share the gospel. But the good news is that sharing the good news of Jesus Christ isn't that hard. You don't have to go to a class. If you are a Christian, you probably understand the basis of Christianity is that we accept Jesus and we make him Lord of our life and we say, God, I know I'm not good enough, but you are good enough and you are the way that I make it to heaven. By just saying, I trust you, I love you, I surrender to you, Jesus. And here's the good news about overcoming this barrier for everybody, whether you've been trained in how to share your faith or not. The most powerful way that you can be a witness to other people and share your faith isn't to tell them this detailed story explaining salvation, but it's to tell people your story. How has God changed your life? And after all, we do mostly love to talk about ourselves. I know Brent and I do. That's why we're up front, okay? We love to talk. We love to talk about ourselves. That's easy. And so if you simply share with somebody, you know, honestly, I was like where you were at, but I accepted Jesus, and this is what a relationship with Jesus means to me. This is how it changed my life. Then there's nothing the other person can say to disagree with you. You're simply sharing your story. And we can all do that. It's not challenging. It may be a little scary, but I guarantee it's the most effective way in our culture today to share the story of Jesus Christ is by you sharing your story with another person about what Jesus means to you. And that's how you overcome this barrier of feeling like you won't be effective. I guarantee you, you use that, you will be effective. The third barrier is being self-absorbed, not being concerned with those outside of yourself. And this barrier may induce a feeling of guilt for some of us, okay? Because I'm just saying it, some of us don't think about others. We don't think about the world, we don't think about their salvation or their relationship with Jesus at all. And that's why we don't share our faith. But I understand it happens. It is easy over time to allow your relationship with Jesus to begin to grow inward. You read the Bible, you read your Christian books, you think all the time maybe about your own relationship with Jesus and keeping it personal, but you stop ever thinking about the role that you play in telling others. And if that's you today, if there's a little tinge of guilt after hearing this message, then hopefully this message has been a wake-up call for you. Hopefully you recognize that your faith is not your own. Jesus brings us into his family, not so that we can hold on to the good news, but so that we can share it with others. God is on a mission, and we're all part of that mission. And one of the great things for maybe if you're thinking, yeah, this is my barrier, is to recognize next week Sunday is Easter Sunday. It is the best time to bring somebody to church with you. Our Des Moines area around here is full of people who have been raised in churches who don't go to church anymore. They don't feel like a relationship with Jesus actually means anything to them anymore. They were raised with dry, boring religion, okay? But I'm encouraging you, take the time this week. Talk to somebody who maybe you know who doesn't go to church, who doesn't make Jesus their own Lord and Savior, and say, would you like to come to church with me on Easter Sunday next week? Chances are, if you tell them your story about how Jesus has changed your life, how important Easter is, and just say, you know, come along, I think that you'd really love it, they'll probably come, and you'll begin to step outside of yourself and to be joining this mission of Jesus Christ.
So let's wrap this up. We've seen that God is a missional God from the beginning, and he is inviting us to be missional people along with him. God's heart should be our heart. God's desire for all nations, tribes, and tongues to know him should be a motivating and driving factor in our life. People matter to God, and therefore they matter to us. It's his desire to use us in his mission. And just like with the nation of Israel, we have been blessed to be a blessing. Think about your life. Think about all that you have. Think about all that God has done through and for you. You have been blessed. It can be financially. It can be as a family. It can be with a job. It can be with relationships. It can be in just in your relationship with Jesus Christ. You have been blessed. What are you doing with the blessing of God in your own life? Please don't be, let us not be defined as people who hoard the blessings of God for ourselves. Let us be known as people who have been blessed and are a blessing to others. And just like with the Israelites and God's placement of them strategically in the world, I do want you to know that you have been strategically placed in your neighborhood, in your job, in this church. Whatever circle of influence you have in your life, you have been strategically placed there to be able to influence the world around you, to be able to influence the coworkers, those neighbors that live next to you, to be able to influence the world. You are not where you are by some random freak accident. You are strategically placed by God where you are. What are you doing with your placement? What are you doing with the strategic place in the world? The question is, or we've been called to influence the world, the question is, will we? Or will we allow the barriers to keep us from making him known, from sharing what an amazingly infinite, sovereign, holy, zealous, gracious, and loving God he is? Will we live in fear, or will we be willing to let others in on the greatest relationship we've ever known? You see, God's mission has not changed from the beginning. And I believe that how we answer two final questions will make all the difference in how we live. What are those two questions? The first one is this: how do you see God? We've spent 6 weeks now talking about God. How do you view God? Do you view God as the God of Scripture, or do you continue to kind of create and shape and mold this God into something you want him to be? How do you view God? The second question is this: how do you see the people of the world? Red, yellow, black, and white, they're all precious in his sight. How do you view people? Do you see them as God sees them? Not as numbers or a project to be worked on, but as a God sees people through the loving eyes with a desire for the world to be reconciled to himself, to know him. When you look at your coworkers, your neighbors, your family, your friends, do you look at them the way God looks at them? What lenses are you looking through? Because the lenses we use will determine our effectiveness in carrying forth God's mission.